Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
So Anthony mentioned in his prayer that we're going to be looking specifically at walking by the Spirit. So we're in Galatians 5, we're going to be starting in verse 16, and from there we'll go to the end of the chapter. And that section, obvious from the very beginning, verse 16, that is about walking by the Spirit. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So that's our topic this evening. That's what we'll be considering. And before we jump into that, let me just call our attention back to Paul's kind of big picture here, what he's arguing for when we get to verse 16. If you recall from this somewhat random, very extended sort of series through Galatians 5, a couple months ago, we looked at verses 13 to 15. And in that, Paul exhorted the church to take the freedom that they've received in Christ and apply it rightly in the way that they live together as believers. So he said, don't take your freedom and the conviction, you know what, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter how I live. God accepts me based on Christ's righteousness and not my own righteousness. And therefore, I can live however I want. Paul said, don't use your freedom in that way to serve your flesh and do what you want to do. But he says in verse 14, or into verse 13 and into verse 14, he says, use your freedom in service to one another, in love to one another. So this section, it finds itself in this argument by Paul saying, brethren, use your freedom in the right way. When you live together as a church, live together as those who take your freedom and use it in love and in humility and service. And so it raises the question at the end of that. Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bite and devour one another. He gives the exhortation, and we're left with the question, but how? How in the world? How am I supposed to love my neighbor in the same way that I love myself? How am I supposed to deny my own desires in order to serve and try to meet the needs of those around me? And so that's where we find ourselves now in verse 16. This is Paul's way of explaining, this is how you live as a community of believers. This is how you meet that exhortation. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So then when we come to this section, we should approach it primarily from the perspective of Paul's instruction on how to live as a church, because that's what this section is about. How do we take our freedom and apply it rightly in the context of the church? And we see the same thing at the end of this chapter, verse 26. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And then he goes on in chapter 6, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And he goes on. And so the context that this is found in is, how do we live as a church? Not using our freedom for selfishness, but applying our freedom in loving service to one another, and then walking in the Spirit as the means by which we're able to do that. So that's what we're looking at, walking by the Spirit. And I want to consider it from three kind of main points. We'll approach it first from the foundation. What's the foundation for walking by the Spirit? And second, we'll consider the nature of walking by the Spirit, the struggle of walking by the Spirit. And then lastly, we'll consider the fruit of walking by the Spirit. So I'm not actually going to start in verse 16. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 24 in order to consider that first point, the foundation for walking by the Spirit. I think that verse 24 and 25 lay a really important foundation. These are two key verses for understanding how it is we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. In these two verses, Paul says two things. Verse 24, he says, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, he says, we live by the Spirit. So those are two things that are true about every Christian. It's important to notice there that Paul's not, in those two statements, Paul's not giving a command. He's not telling the Christians, you need to crucify the flesh and you need to live by the Spirit. But he's saying, this is true of you. If you're a Christian, this is permanently true of you. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and you now live by the Spirit. They're indicative statements. This is absolutely, eternally true of you if you're a Christian. So what does he mean by these two statements? The first statement there, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And when Paul uses flesh, what he means is that fallenness of our humanity and all of its sinfulness. And specifically here, he's talking about who we were before we were joined to Christ. So before we were Christians, we were dead in our sin, we were dead in our trespasses, and we were slaves of the flesh. And what that means is we were powerless to do anything other than what our sinful flesh dictated from us. It controlled us. Our sinful desires were masters over us. We were slaves of the flesh, slaves of sin. But Paul says that that was crucified. That's no longer true of you if you are a Christian. He says you have crucified the flesh. What he's saying is you have crucified the flesh as a master over you. Your sinful desires as a Christian no longer rule over you in the way that they did before you were joined to Christ. They have been crucified. They're not your master any longer. Same thing we see in Romans 6, verse 6, where Paul writes there, really similar phrase. He just swaps out flesh for a different word. This, I'll just read it. Romans 6, verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So our old self was crucified for the purpose of us no longer being slaves of sin. And so in verse 24 in Galatians 5, when Paul says, Christians, this is true of you. You have crucified the flesh with its sinful desires, with its passions and desires. What he's saying is, your old self is crucified. You are no longer the slave of sin that you used to be. Sin no longer has the same reign over you, and those sinful desires no longer are master over you in the way that they were prior to conversion. And obviously, when Paul uses the language of crucify, our minds immediately go back to the cross, right? Crucifixion, Jesus dying on the cross. What Paul's saying here, he says, for us who belong to Jesus, what he's saying is, because we belong to Jesus, and because Jesus on the cross crucified the power of sin, through our union with him, what's true of him is also true of us. It's a complex statement. On the cross, Jesus overcame the power of sin and death. He crushed sin's sting, its power, its reign, its dominion over those who belong to him. He destroyed it so that all who are joined to him share in that victory. He crucified the flesh. He crucified the power of sin when he himself was crucified on the cross. And Paul's saying, if you are united to him, if you share in fellowship with Christ Jesus, if he has joined you to himself, that's true of you too. The flesh for you, because of what Christ has done, the flesh has also been crucified. Sin is no longer your master. It no longer reigns over you. So that's the first thing Paul says. We as Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the second thing in verse 25 that he says is we live by the Spirit. So not only was our old master, sin, and flesh crucified, he says now you have a new master. Sin was put to death in order that you might now live by the life of the Spirit. Death of old, life in the new. That's what's true of us as Christians. Again, he's not giving a command. He's not saying live by the Spirit. He's saying this is true of you. The old man has been put to death. You now live by a new power, by a new strength, by something that's not natural to your original condition as a sinner. It's God's own Spirit giving you life, giving you power, enabling you to walk in holiness. So with those two things, you have crucified the flesh by being joined to Christ. Sin has lost its mastery over you, its rule over you. Now you live by the Spirit so that now when you come into this life longing for obedience, into this Christian life longing for obedience, the Holy Spirit now is able to produce that in you. When that foundation is laid, then he says, walk by the Spirit. The second half of verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, if it's true of us that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and if it's true of us that the flesh has been crucified, and if it's true of us that we can now walk in holiness because the Spirit gives us life, he says, do it. Live that way. Walk by the Spirit. If that's true of you permanently, live that way day in and day out. Walk by the same Spirit that gives you life. So, the reason that that's a foundation for us living, walking by the Spirit, is because apart from that, we have no confidence in our walk as Christians. If that's not true of us, if sin hasn't lost its power over us, and if we don't now have a new power working in us, then what confidence do we have as Christians when we face temptation? But this is the foundation. This is what we build on. Sin's power really has lost its dominion over us. I heard an illustration a while back about an elephant and the way that an elephant is trained, and it's really helpful, I think, for this truth. So you probably noticed that big, powerful elephants can be led around by little ropes tied around their leg. Have y'all seen that? Maybe, I don't know, sometimes around its snout, I guess, but so a powerful animal, an elephant, I mean, those things can like walk through houses, but if you just tie a rope around its leg and lead it, the elephant will follow you wherever you go. Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, are elephants really that stupid? Like, don't they know they could just rip that thing out, like do what they want and go where they want? The rope has no power over them. I didn't really wonder about that until I heard this illustration. But what I learned from this guy who was giving this illustration is a professor, and he said the way that they do that is when an elephant is a baby, they take a strong chain and they tie it around the elephant's foot, whatever an elephant baby is called, I don't know, cub elephant. They tie the chain around its foot, take that chain and tie it to a strong, sturdy pillar, some type of structure that it can't break. And the elephant, it pulls on the chain and realizes its paw won't come free, its foot won't come free. So he pulls a little harder. It still won't come free. And so he pulls harder until eventually the flesh on his paw starts to rip off. So he's in pain because he's ripping at this chain so hard and he can't break free. And eventually, after however many days of doing that, the elephant loses heart. And he realizes, I will never be free from this chain. No matter how hard I pull on it, I'm just going to rip my arm more and more. So I give up. And when that happens, then the trainer can come and take that chain off of the paw, the foot, the whatever you call it, of the elephant, and tie a rope onto it. And the elephant doesn't know the difference. It thinks the chain is still on there. And so it doesn't even try to pull it. It just assumes it's going to be the same result as before. But the reality is, it's just a rope. And if that elephant wanted to, he could pull it. He could break it. But it's so ingrained in his mind that he's bound to that chain, that he's bound to that structure, that no matter what he does, he'll never break free. And that's a good illustration of how we sometimes view sin. You see, the chain that bound us to sin really has been broken. It's not a chain anymore. If anything, it's a rope that the flesh ties us to sin. But it's not a chain. And it's not impossible for us to break that addiction and break that habit of sinfulness. No matter how much we feel in our minds because of past experiences that it is impossible, the reality is if you are a Christian, it's no longer a chain. It's a little rope, and the Spirit allows you to break it. He's broken the dominion of sin over you. And so that's the foundation, believing that. We believe that sin has lost its power over us. And then we walk in the power of the Spirit based on that truth. So that's the first point, the foundation for walking by the Spirit. Sin's power has been crucified. The flesh has been crucified, and we now live by the Spirit. And the second point, now we're turning back to verse 16, chapter 5. The second point is that there's still a struggle. There's a struggle in walking by the Spirit. But I want us to see also that the struggle isn't an even struggle. It's not a struggle between two equal powers. It's a lopsided struggle. There's a clear victor. It's not a fair fight between flesh and spirit. We'll get there. But first, there's a struggle. So it's not all just a walk in the park. Even though sin's power over us has been broken, there's still flesh, sinful flesh that's a part of us that continually draws us in temptation towards sin. And I want to point out four things about this struggle that we have with the flesh, the struggle that takes place between the flesh and the spirit. First, let me go ahead and read those two verses again just to cover them one more time. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. First thing I want to point out about this struggle between flesh and spirit is that it's true of all Christians. And it's also true only of Christians. It's true of all Christians, and it's only true of Christians. It's true of all Christians because all of us have the Holy Spirit, and all of us have human fallen flesh. And so we shouldn't get discouraged as Christians when we feel drawn towards sin, when we feel the temptation kick in, and it pulls on us, and it tugs on us, and we feel the power of the flesh yanking us toward old habits and old sinful activities. We shouldn't get discouraged just because of that tug. That's a part of our fallenness. We're still in fallen flesh in a fallen world. But it's also true of us that we have the Holy Spirit. And so there's always going to be this conflict of the Holy Spirit's desires that he's producing in us and the flesh's desires. It's true of all Christians, but it's also true of only Christians. If you're not a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then the only power at work from within is the flesh. There's no battle that takes place. Your flesh is drawn to sin, and there's no Holy Spirit to come and combat that battle, that temptation. So it's true of Christians, but it's only true of Christians. That's the first point. The second point is it's a constant struggle. This could just as easily be translated, verse 17, for the flesh is always setting its desire against the spirit, and the spirit is always setting its desire against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, or for these are always in opposition to one another. You could insert always in each of those sentences, in each of those clauses. It's an ongoing, never-ending, constant battle. Well, it is ending, but not in this life. It's an ongoing, continual battle, struggle between the flesh and the spirit. I heard, I think it was in school, like high school, some point in school, I remember hearing in World War I that there was on Christmas Day or on one of the holidays, I think it was Christmas Day, maybe New Year's, there was an agreement between German soldiers and French soldiers that they would take a day and no longer fight, just relax for one day, to let the arms down, crawl out of their trenches without the fear of being mowed down, and they even talked with one another. I don't know what else they did, but they just mingled. I mean, imagine that. Enemy troops coming across the battlefield and talking together as neighbors, as friends. It's crazy. But we don't get that privilege. So that's miraculous in war. I mean, that never happens. It's crazy that that would ever happen in war. But it never happens for the Christian. We never have a break like that. The flesh never says, you know what, today I'm calling it a truce. I'm not going to strive against the spirit today. I'm gonna give Luke a break. He's been working really hard at this whole holiness thing, and I'm gonna let him have a day off. It doesn't work. It never happens. The flesh is continually at war, which means we should continually be alert, continually be on guard, knowing that just because in a moment we don't feel tempted, the flesh at any moment is ready to be drawn into something. And so we need to be proactive, recognizing that the battle is constant, it's fierce, it's ongoing. Thirdly, it's a battle for desires. So it's a battle for Christians, it's a constant battle, and thirdly, it's a battle for desires or a struggle for desires. Paul says specifically the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And we could insert there after, in verse 17, we could say, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The spirit sets its desire against the flesh. It's two opposing desires going at one another. So what that means is that it's not enough for us just to say, you know what, I'm going to figure out all the bad things in my life, and I'm just gonna try really hard to push those things out. I'm gonna recognize all of the temptations of the flesh, and I'm just gonna say, you know what, I'm done with it. I'm not gonna struggle with those things anymore. I'm gonna say no to them. Paul says that's not how it works. It's a matter of desires. Where are your desires? The Christian life is a constant struggle of replacing sinful desires with holy desires, recognizing the desires of the flesh, and then overcoming those desires with holy desires of the Spirit. It's the same concept we see in Ephesians 4, where we're commanded to put off certain things in order to put on other things. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. So two opposing concepts. Don't steal, but work. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth negatively, but only such a word as is good for edification. So don't allow bad words to fill your mouth. Allow good words to fill your mouth. Put off the bad words, put on the good words. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Put away all of the bad things, and instead put on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. So you see the concept there. It's not just I'm going to put off sinfulness. It's not just I'm going to put off selfishness. I'm going to put off my lying. I'm going to put off my stealing. It's in doing that, I'm reaching for a holy desire. I'm reaching for something that's pure, and I'm grabbing hold of that and replacing the sinfulness, replacing whatever it is I was clinging to or desiring before. And that's the same concept here in Galatians. It's not just a matter of us telling ourselves, man, why do I? That's so messed up that I desire that. Why in the world do I desire that? If someone saw what's in my mind right now, like they would lose every ounce of any respect they might have ever had for me. I need to stop desiring that. that's not good enough. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. Yeah, recognize it and put it to the side, but then consider, all right, what's the good desire that I should have? So if I'm feeling hatred toward this person, what's the desire I should have instead? I should love them. I should rejoice in their good. And so I'm putting that on and I'm clinging to that desire instead. And we do that not because we're able to do that by the, what's the saying with the bootstrap? Yeah, you don't pull yourself up by your bootstrap. You do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have that strength in us to do it, but we do it because the Holy Spirit's at work in us to enable us to do it. So we replace sinful desires with holy desires. It's a struggle for desires. But lastly, point four, in describing the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, it's an uneven struggle. It's a lopsided battle. There's a clear victor. There's a clear strong man in this fight, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's not like there are two equal powers going against one another, the spirit and the flesh, and sometimes the spirit wins and sometimes the flesh wins, and it really just depends on the day. No, it's very, very clear from the way that Paul words this, specifically verse 16. It's very clear that the spirit always gains victory. The spirit always overcomes the flesh. Look at the way he says it in verse 16. But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's a conditional statement. If this is true, then this is definitely true. If you walk by the Spirit, then you definitely will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Some translations translate that wrongly, and they say, but I say walk by the Spirit and do not carry out the desire of the flesh. So two commands, walk by the Spirit and do not carry out the desire of the flesh. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not giving a second command there with do not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's saying this is going to happen. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's not to say that we will always gain victory. It's not to say that we'll no longer struggle with sin. It's obvious enough from what Paul's already said in Galatians and what we're about to or I guess what we've considered so far, that there is at times failure on our part. We don't always do what we want to do in the Spirit. We sometimes do what the flesh desires, and we carry out the desires of the flesh. But that's not the Spirit's fault. That's our fault. It's not because the Spirit didn't empower you to overcome the sinful flesh. It's because you failed to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so we will fail, unfortunately, until we're out of these unredeemed and fallen bodies. But when we fail, it's because we fail in this first step of seeking to walk in the power of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit's fault. It's our failure to walk in His power. So it's a battle that is for all Christians. It's an ongoing, constant battle. It's a battle of desires. But at the end of the day, it's a lopsided, uneven battle. The Holy Spirit gains victory every time. The Spirit always wins over the flesh if we are walking in His power. So thirdly, I want to consider the fruit of walking by the Spirit. So we've laid the foundation for walking by the Spirit. We've crucified the flesh with its sinful passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. That's the foundation. We've looked at the struggle. There's an ongoing battle between the flesh and the Spirit, but the Spirit overpowers the flesh. Lastly, I want to consider the fruit of walking by the Spirit. And namely, I want to argue that what Paul's saying here is that the Spirit actually fulfills in us what the law requires. So based on the context of Galatians, we know that he's writing to people who are claiming that you need the law on top of Christ in order to be saved. Paul's argument here is you don't need the law, his argument in chapter 5 especially. So you don't need the law. You're free. But if you're walking by the Spirit, then the requirements of the law actually are going to be fulfilled in you. So you don't need the law to be saved. Christ alone is your Savior. But when you're trusting in Christ alone and His Holy Spirit is at work in you, you actually do what the law requires. So we're not saved by the law, but as Christians we do what the law requires. He says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So again, to be under the law here, it doesn't mean for us to try to obey. It's good for us to try to obey. We should try to obey God's law. We should try to obey His commands. It's pure and it's righteous and it's holy. But to be under the law is specifically to be trying to gain our salvation by our own efforts under the law. So to try to fulfill whatever God has commanded in order to gain our acceptance before him. And Paul says, but if we're led by the Spirit, that's not true of us. They're two opposing entities, or principles. They're two opposing principles. On the one hand, there are those who are under the law. But on the other hand, there are those who are led by the Spirit. And one can't be true simultaneous with the other. You are either led by the Spirit or you are under the law. And what he'll go on to show here is that the fruit of being led by the Spirit is in no way inferior to the fruit that comes from thinking that your salvation comes through obedience to the law. So some people were accusing Paul of saying, Paul's theology basically of encouraging Christians to live licentiously. So if Paul's saying that all you have to do is trust in Christ to be saved, then what incentive do I have to live righteously? That's what they were arguing against Paul. Look, Paul, your theology promotes godlessness. It promotes sinfulness because people aren't going to be concerned with keeping the law if they don't need to keep the law to be saved. But I think Paul's point here in this last section of Galatians is actually what the law can't do because of the sinfulness of the flesh, the Holy Spirit does. And it does in a way that the law could never do because of sin's flesh's sinfulness, because it produces in us that which could never come from the sinful flesh. And that's why we have, in a minute, those two comparisons between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So that's Paul's point, I think, is we're not under the law, but if we are led by the Spirit, we will actually do what the law requires. So he goes on in verse 19 through 21 to show the deeds of the flesh. So and making his point that as Christians living by the Spirit, our fruit is going to be superior to that of the law. He goes on to show what kind of fruits come from the law for those who would trust in their flesh in order to be justified. In verse 19, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." So we won't take much time to actually consider the specific sinful traits that he lists there. But quickly, they can be broken down into four major categories pretty easily. The first couple in verse 19 are sexual sins: immorality, impurity, sensuality. And he goes on to show sins of false worship, idolatry, sorcery in verse 20. In the second part of verse 20 to verse 21, he shows relational sins: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And then finally, sins that reveal a lack of self-control: drunkenness, carousing, and the like. So there's sexual sins, there's false worship, there's relational sins, and there's a lack of self-control. That's what the flesh produces. So and the bigger argument that Paul's making here, if you want to be justified by the law, if you want to trust in your flesh in order to please God and be accepted by him, then these are the types of things that the flesh produces. This is what comes out of our hearts. These nasty four categories and beyond of sins, that's what dwells in our flesh. Those are the deeds of the flesh. It's worthless to trust in the flesh because this is where it gets you. And he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's not arguing here for a works righteousness. He's not saying that those who practice righteousness will inherit the kingdom of God because of their righteousness. But he's saying this is impossible for a Christian to be characterized by these types of things. This is the flesh, but the Christian lives by the power of the Spirit. And so if these things characterize your life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because it's evidence that you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that's Paul's argument here. The deeds of the flesh that come out of us in our effort to do the law, to obey, actually prove that we are not heirs of the kingdom. But on the other hand, he says there's fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 to verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things, there is no law. So these are the types of things that could never come from you. They could never be derived from your original flesh. These are things that have to come from outside of you. They have to come from the Holy Spirit producing them in you. It's impossible for them to come from you. So he says, these are the fruit of the Spirit, and we could say these are the things that make us like Jesus. So if these things are increasingly characterizing us as individuals because the Spirit's producing them in us, then it's true to say that we are increasingly becoming more and more like Jesus. The Spirit is producing conformity to Christ in us by promoting these types of fruits in our life. And then he says a difficult statement there after that. Against such things, there is no law. So again, what Paul is not saying is we don't have to worry about God's word. All we have to do is be led by God's Spirit, because the law and God's word and all of his commandments are no longer relevant to us. We just need the Spirit to guide us. That's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is that there's nothing about the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing about those who are really walking in the Spirit. When you examine the fruit of the Spirit, there's nothing there that the law could find fault in. So there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. The law could hire an investigator and a prosecuting attorney and go and search out every last detail of the fruit of the Spirit, and he would find absolutely nothing contrary to God's law in it. So that's Paul's point there, is it's not less godly to not try to gain your salvation and trust in the flesh. It doesn't produce less godliness in you. The opposite is true. The less you rely on your flesh, the more you rely on your Spirit, the more the Spirit produces in you godliness. And when that happens, not even the law can look at that fruit and find fault. And so it's a matter of starting place. Where are you starting your battle against sin? If you start with the law, then you'll find that the law is something you can't keep. So if you start with trying to keep the law for salvation, you realize you fail miserably. If you start with the Spirit, then you'll actually find that in trusting the Spirit and not the law, the Spirit does what the law requires, and later, nothing about that fruit contradicts the law. So that makes sense. There's no law against those who are walking by the Spirit, in the sense that it can find no accusation against it. So that's important for us as Christians, to know where are we to start in this fight against sin. Sometimes sin feels overwhelmingly powerful. Temptation feels overwhelmingly powerful. We feel like the elephant who's still got the chain bound to that column and can't break free. So where do we start? We don't start by going to the law and trying to do everything in our own strength. We start by recognizing the foundation. We are Christians, and as Christians, that means your sinful flesh has been crucified as the ruling power of your life. You now live by the Spirit as that which enables you, as the person of the Trinity who now enables you to obey. That's the foundation. If that's true of you, then there is no temptation, there's no sin so strong that you can't overcome it in his power. And secondly, it's approaching this battle, not trusting in the flesh, but leaning wholeheartedly on the Spirit and finding that actually the Spirit is stronger than our temptations. And as we grow in the Christian life, we look back over the years, and we realize, I never thought I would be free from that sin. I never imagined that I could be free from that. It had such a reign over my mind and over my heart. I never thought I could be like this now and walk in freedom. I never imagined. What we find is that as we lean on the Spirit, he actually enables us to conquer those old sin habits, those old addictions, those old sins, those old things that held so much control over us. So where are you starting? Where are you starting in your fight for holiness? Are you starting with this? I hope alone in the fact that together with Christ, my sinful flesh has been crucified. I hope alone in the fact that Christ is my Savior and he empowers me now to live this life of righteousness. Next week, we'll continue into chapter 6 and look a little bit more practically of how does this actually work itself out in detail in our relationships with one another. So we're called to walk in the Spirit, and we've already said that Paul's primarily talking about the context of the church. In chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and on, he He's showing, all right, now apply this. Here's how you apply this. Here's how you bring it down to the local level, down to the ground. This is what it looks like to live like Christians side by side in the context of the local church. So that's where we'll go next week. Let's pray and finish tonight. God, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need to walk in godliness, to become more like Christ. We thank you that sin's power over us was conquered when Christ triumphed over all of the rulers and authorities of this world, disarmed them and put them to open shame. God, we thank you that as your children, we really can become more and more like your beloved Son. So we pray that as we leave here tonight and go into the rest of this week, would you help us to walk by your Spirit? Would you help us to trust in your power, not our own? And God, would you equip us in every way to live lives that are worthy of the gospel by the power of your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.